You turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 and verse 58. Two quick additional announcements. Just want to encourage you to stay around for our congregational meeting after the service. This is open to everybody. Members, for sure, please stick around. But really, this is open to everybody. It's not like a secret hush-hush kind of meeting. We just take some time to talk about sort of church stuff that we don't really have time to on most Sunday mornings. So even if you're visiting and you want to get an idea about what's important to us as a church, I'd invite you to stick around. We are going to do it immediately following the service to try to watch our time very, very carefully. I'm going to tell you about an award that our church received at our congregational meeting, and that's all I'm going to tell you about it. So you guys stick around if you want to hear about that. The second announcement is, and you already know this if you're a parent or a volunteer with our Kids City Ministry. That's our ministry that kind of meets down this direction in the school. When our kids are dismissed around offering time, that's where they go. We currently have 15 very dedicated volunteers in this ministry, which I'm incredibly grateful for. These are a mix of parents who we ask to serve once a month in the ministry, and then just other volunteers who make up this Kids City Ministry, and we're incredibly grateful to you for that service. We have 15 of those volunteers. We need 5 people every week, and we ask people to serve once a month. I'm not great at math, but even I know that we don't quite have enough people to fully staff this ministry every week in a month, right? So what we're going to be doing for the next 2 to 3 months is we're going to be offering Kids City for the first 3 Sundays of the month, because really that's what we can kind of fully staff right now is 5 volunteers for the first 3 Sundays of the month. And we hope to not do this for very long, but for the next couple of months at least we'll do this. And this is our desire to care for our volunteers. Because what's been happening over the past few months is that people have been serving multiple times a month, even when they kind of only signed up to serve once a month. And it's stressful, it's hectic. And we want to kind of have a more sustainable pace for those of you who are serving in ministry. I'm telling you this, one, because this looks like what we'll be doing for July and August at least. Two, to ask you to be praying about this particular ministry, because this is a very important one for us as a church. And three, some of you maybe want to consider volunteering for City Ministry, to volunteer once a month. Those of you who are parents and who are regular at our church, if you're not serving once a month, we'd invite you to begin serving once a month. But my hope and my prayer is that over the next couple of months, we will be able to recruit an additional 5 volunteers at least so that we can be staffing this ministry on a monthly basis. Does that make sense? That's pretty straightforward, right? Just raise your hand if you'll pray with me on this one, okay? Church, will you raise your hand? Okay. Please, over the next few weeks, be praying about this, and we'll trust that God is going to raise up the right people so that we can really care for our children in this way. Let me pray for us as we open the Bible together. God, we thank you that as Romelia has already prayed, we stand now in your presence. We sit and study the scriptures in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to do anything to change that you're here. You are desiring to reveal yourself to us. We know this for a fact because of Jesus. And so we pray that you would just show us more of yourself today. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a sermon series called Alive. We're calling it Alive because it's our conviction that the church is the body of Christ. And because the church is the body of Christ, we expect life in our church. Somebody say life.
Life.
That was good. You actually said it like you meant it. Thank you. We're not an institution. We're not an organization. We are the body of Christ. Paul says that when different members come together to form a church, that church becomes the presence of Christ in the world. Is that intimidating to you? It should be. I mean, think about it. We are the presence of Christ to our neighbors. That scares me a little bit. That's sort of a heavy thing, isn't it? That Christ has entrusted his presence, his witness, his mission in the world to, Jennifer, you, me, us. And I know myself well enough to go, I don't know about that. But it's to us. It's to us together. And so we've been saying throughout this sermon series that there are certain practices that we can expect to be present in our church, not because we're an institution and we're just trying really hard to get it right, but because We are members attached to Christ. We bear fruit because we are a vine attached to Christ, because we are these members coming together to form this living thing. So, we've talked so far about Sabbath being a practice that we can expect to be present in our church, the ability to stop from our work, to rest, to worship. How's that going for you guys, by the way? Anybody making any progress in that area? Anybody living into Sabbath a little bit? Nobody? Yeah, Brent told me today he's actually taking a Sabbath. So good job, Brent. Yeah, nice work. We expect that as people who are dependent on the gospel alone, that we can actually stop on a weekly basis, as our identity doesn't come from what we do, but in whose we are. I remember Remelia preached a couple weeks ago about a community, this holy community that we can expect to live into, a holy community that reflects to the world the very holiness of God. We looked at unity last week, and this Sunday, I want us to look at evangelism. Say evangelism. Evangelism. So let me read to you our text this morning, and then we're going to dive into this, and I will do my best to make Remelia an honest person and to keep this sermon, what did you say, short and sweet? What did you say? Don't put us to sleep with something? I don't know exactly how you put it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you will have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. And then Paul goes on for the next number of paragraphs to describe the resurrection of Jesus and how Christ defeats death by resurrecting bodily over death. And that this is the pattern for us as well, that we have this resurrection hope. And then in verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of God. Evangelism. Evangelism simply means to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, to have conversations about the gospel. This is actually not a word that you'll find very often in your Bible. Did you know that? If you look through the Bible looking for the word evangelism, you're probably not going to find it all that often, because the root of that word is translated in different ways. Share the gospel, talk about the gospel, proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel. So the concept is there. But the word itself is not used all that frequently. In fact, the word evangelist, which many of us are familiar with, is only used three times in the New Testament. For as much as we talk about evangelism, some of us, it's not a concept that is necessarily immediately crystal clear in our Bibles. But one of the times that the word evangelist is used is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up till we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What we see pretty clearly in this passage here is that evangelism is a spiritual gift. There are people who are evangelists because the Holy Spirit has gifted them to be an evangelist. Just like pastors and prophets and apostles, and in other places in the New Testament, we see people with the gifts of healing and mercy and helps and on and on and on. So So it's safe then for me to assume this morning that in this room there are gifted evangelists. People who have been given certain abilities and gifts by the Holy Spirit of God to be good evangelists. It's also safe for me to assume this morning that many, if not most of us in this room, are not gifted evangelists. Would you agree? How do you know if you are a spiritually gifted evangelist or not? Well, let me give you my kind of very quick, rough Pastor David test to know if you are an evangelist or not. You might be a gifted evangelist if when you are going on a trip and you're going to fly somewhere, if you are looking forward to sitting next to somebody who you don't know because you'll get to share the gospel with them. You might be an evangelist if conversations with this mate who you've never seen before and will probably never see again come naturally about Jesus. You just find yourself talking about Jesus. You might be an evangelist if you've had multiple people convert to Christianity on airline flights. Some of us know those kinds of people, actually. You might be one of them. On the flip side, you might not be a spiritually gifted evangelist if when you are taking an airline flight, you spend the entire flight feeling guilty. But you are not witnessing to Jesus to this stranger sitting right next to you. You spend the whole time thinking, I wish I could just read my book. Just watch this in-flight movie. I feel guilty because I hear these stories about people coming to faith on the airplane and I should be sharing my faith. Okay, maybe it's me. You can tell, can you tell that I'm maybe not a spiritually gifted evangelist? There are those, thank God, who the Holy Spirit has gifted to be able to share, to preach, to explain the gospel in ways that are compelling, winsome, and beautiful, and it just comes naturally to you. We're grateful for you if you are one of those people. Our church values you. We need you to show us what this looks like. The problem, of course, is that most of us are not gifted this way. We have other gifts. The Spirit gifts everyone what we need to participate in the ways that God has called us to participate in God's mission. But many of us, if not most of us this morning, are not spiritually gifted evangelists. And so, many of us feel guilty when we talk about evangelism. At least, I can feel guilty. Because the way that the church has often talked about evangelism is a way that really connects well with those who are spiritually gifted evangelists. You know, it's sort of like this, well, look, this is the greatest message in the world. Why wouldn't you share it with somebody? Look what Jesus has done for you. It should just be natural to talk about it. And I'm like, yeah, but it doesn't feel natural. As a result of how we often talk about evangelism, many of us feel kind of burdened or guilty when it comes to this topic. And so many of us who are Christians, we think, well, I see that person over there who's a good evangelist, and so I guess I just need more information. I need to learn more things. This is why there are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of books about evangelism. Can I read some of the titles to you? Just Walk Across the Room. Anybody heard of that book? Anybody? Just Walk Across. So easy. Just Walk Across the Room. Soul Winner's Guide. Sounds very, Branded. Sharing Jesus with a Consumer Culture. Graceful Evangelism. Well, that sounds pretty good. Evangelism by Fire. Which, I mean, depending on how you interpret it, scary potentially. Evangelism, a biblical response to today's questions. The ethics of evangelism. And this is my favorite one. Bounce the balls and they will come. The subtitle is something like a coach's perspective on evangelism. It's like a basketball thing or something, you know. I'm not disparaging these books. You know what's interesting? All of these books were published in the first half of this year. And that's just a little bit of the ones who've been published. Just this year, 2011, I I think this reflects sort of the angst and the anxiety that some of us feel like, okay, just show me the right tool, just show me the right method, because I know this is something I should be doing, but I just don't know how to do it. Is anybody with me this morning? Thank you. And so because of this way of interacting with this topic, so many of us, our primary emotion around this can be that we feel guilty. But there's actually a downside here for those of us who are not Christians. When Christians are acting out of guilt, out of duty, out of pressure when it comes to evangelism, there are negative repercussions on those non-Christian people who are being evangelized. Daniel, you know what I'm talking about? You've probably had some of those conversations with people, right, who've experienced this. I think one of the objections that non-Christians might have when we Christians are acting out of guilt or pressure or duty or following what we think must be the right method, they wonder, how can I believe this thing when I don't actually know you? You're saying these words, you're presenting this information to me, but I don't know anything about your life. You're saying that this is the most important thing in the world, it's changed your life, that it's changed the world, but who are you? You might be a jerk. Words divorced from deeds. Here's another objection that I think non-Christians can have. Tyler, let's put up that bumper sticker. Have anybody seen this bumper sticker before? Anybody seen it? Jesus is the answer. One of my favorite bumper stickers in the world says, if Jesus is the answer, will somebody please tell me what the question is? I love that. What is this? When we try to simplify evangelism, when we think, okay, I just got to, if you just tell me words to say to somebody, Jesus is the answer to all of your questions, all of your problems, to all the issues. Are we actually answering people's questions? Are we actually engaging people with where they are? Jesus is the answer. Oh, really? To how I can embezzle all this money? Because that's what's really important to me right now. Really, Jesus is the answer? How? My point is that when the bulk of us who are not spiritually gifted evangelism, when we engage in evangelism out of guilt, out of duty, out of should, we can actually do damage. Thanks be to God that God uses our damaged selves. Amen? I mean, I have friends who have come to faith in Jesus through some crazy, crazy means. Thanks be to God that God will use our messed up methods and means. But that is not an excuse for us, is it? We are called to live in to what God has called us to. And I want to say this morning that the way of thinking about evangelism that is very, very different. So here's my task over the next few minutes. I want to show you a biblical view of evangelism that is not motivated by guilt, that is compelling to non-Christians, and that invites every one of us to share the gospel with our neighbors. Is that too much? Emily, you're like an evangelism expert. Is that too much to accomplish in like 20 minutes, 30 minutes? No? We can do, okay. If it does, talk to Emily after the service, because like she knows way more about evangelism than I do, so if something doesn't make sense, she will give you the more helpful information. My task this morning: show a biblical view of evangelism that is not motivated by guilt, one that is compelling to our non-Christians, friends and family members, and one that invites every single one of us to share the gospel with our neighbors. So I want to start by just talking about mission for a second. We must be clear about our foundation, and our foundation is mission. But more specifically, our foundation is God's mission. When we talk about mission as a church, which we often do, we are talking about what God is doing in God's world. When we talk about mission as a church, we're talking about the biblical narrative from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. This is the God who comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great family, into a great nation in order to bless the world. This is the God who comes to the Israelites and say, I'm going to rescue you from slavery. I'm going to lead you across the sea. I'm going to bring you into a promised land in order that you will be my people and bless the world. This is the God of the prophets who come to the people and say, you've missed it, you've missed it, you've missed it. You need to turn back. You need to exist as God's chosen people in order to bless the world because God's mission is advancing. This is the God who sends his son to rescue and to redeem. This is Jesus who proclaims that the kingdom of God has come, that this new reality is present with here and now for us to live into. God is a God of mission. Say mission. It's not our mission. It's God's mission. It's always been God's mission. It will always be God's mission. Why? Because we do not have the power to save anybody, to restore anybody, to redeem anybody. Say amen if you agree with that. This is the work that only God can do. When we co-opt God's mission, as we so often do, and assume that it is our responsibility to save people, certain things happen, certain bad things happen. I've already referenced one of them. We feel pressure and we feel guilt. I posted on Facebook this week, tell me in one word or one phrase what you think of when you hear the word evangelism. I got some really good, some interesting responses. But let me read four of them to you that I think kind of capture what happens when we co-opt God's mission and assume that it's our responsibility to save people. Four responses to my Facebook question. First, evangelism is difficult. Second, evangelism is pressure. Third, evangelism is awkward. I know, like, if our non-Christian friends were in the room right now, they would be like, yeah, so awkward. Number four, this is my favorite one. This person just wrote, A-H-H-H-H-H, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. When we co-opt God's mission and assume that it's our responsibility to save people, we can feel pressure and guilt. We can also confuse our agendas with God's mission. I mean, this might seem like too dramatic of an example, but this is sort of like colonialization. This is like European powers marrying the cross and the sword, conquering people and evangelizing them at the same time. We mistake our agenda with God's mission. When we co-opt God's mission and assume it's responsibility to save people, we can actually start churches under wrong assumptions. We can start churches with the assumption that it must be our job to rescue this neighborhood or this city or these people. When we co-opt God's mission and assume it's our responsibility to save people, we come to rely on methods and priorities that seem to work, even though they don't reflect the heart of God. So I was researching some of these methods this week. Some of you may be familiar with some of this stuff. One of these evangelism methods is that you create a poll. It's a fake poll. And you go door to door. And he's like, hi, ma'am, I represent, you come up with a fake, name, and would you take this poll, please? And you kind of go through it, about halfway through it sort of transitions into like these like spiritual questions, and the goal is by the end of the poll, you have people like, tell me how I can be saved, you know. Darius even gets a little, well, you'll love this one then, so here, this is my favorite one. The plan is you send like four or five people into a bar, and they just kind of blend in. And then one person, I'm not making this up to you, just so you know. I promise you, I'm not this creative. And then you send another person into the bar, and this person pretends to be like one of those mean-spirited, hellfire and brimstone street preachers. You know, so he comes in, and he's yelling, and everybody's going to hell. And then like the four or five plants, they get up, and they're like, no, man. That's not right. And they throw them out, you know? And they're like, let me tell you what Jesus is really like. Don't ever do that. Don't ever, ever do that. When we co-opt God's mission and assume that it must be our responsibility to save people, crazy things can happen. But you know what? This is actually, to me, one of the greatest signs that God's mission is going to advance. That this mission is actually not ours. Because despite all of this, despite how many times we have co-opted God's mission, we have confused the mission as our own, God's will still advances. God continues to rescue, to redeem, recreate, and restore. God continues to save. Amen? One of the most powerful examples of this to me is the slave church in the American historical experience. Now here are these plantations where these slave masters start these little churches for their slaves to go to, and they hire a preacher who almost every Sunday cherry picks the same texts, Bible, to preach, be a good slave, obey your slave master. This is the heart of Christianity. And yet, these churches, these men and women and children, they come to see a very different God. They see a God who rescued God's people from Egypt, liberated them from slavery. They see a God who sent God's only Son to restore, to recreate, to liberate people. So despite the slave master's best intentions, Christianity, the Bible, Jesus becomes something not that makes people good slaves, becomes a reality that inspires freedom and liberation. So that for us, even today, so much of our deep, rich theology as American people comes from these churches and these beginnings. You see what I'm saying, church? Despite our unintentional or our evil intentional attempts to co-opt God's mission, His mission can ultimately not be co-opted. And this for me is great news. You know what? This takes a lot of pressure off. Because God's going to do what God's going to do. But again, we desire to live into what God is doing, to participate in what God is doing. And so we begin with God's mission, that it can never be ours. It will always be God's alone. Let's talk more specifically then about evangelism. If evangelism is at its essence preaching, speaking, conversing about the gospel, then we should be clear on what the gospel is, shouldn't we? Paul does this in our passage this morning, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance." Now watch what he does here. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared." And then he goes on to list all these people who the resurrected Jesus appeared to. What he's doing? Four things. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, people saw Him. Let's break it down just a little bit more. He says, Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is no ordinary person. God's Son came, why? To die. But this is not an accidental death. This is a death for what, does Paul say? For what? Our sins. This is a liberating death. This is a rescuing death. This is a salvific death. The Son of God taking onto Himself all of our iniquity, all of our sin, all of our wickedness, all of our rebellion, all of our dysfunction, and putting it to death. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. It's not a real complicated one. He was really dead. Third, He rose again. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the second time that Paul says according to the Scriptures. What is he doing here? He's saying, this is in line with what God has been doing since the beginning. This is not an anomaly. This is not this like, oh my goodness, God all of a sudden cares about us. No. According to the Scriptures, this biblical narrative from beginning to end of a God of mission who's restoring, recreating God's word. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again according to the Scriptures, and a lot of people saw Him. It's interesting to me that Paul spends the most time on this, right? Like, that's, you would think he'd spend more time on, like, the Son of God died, or He rose again. Isn't that amazing? He's like, and a lot of people saw Him, and let me tell you about those people and who they were and how many of them, and some of them have died, but most of them are still alive, and you could go talk to them today if you wanted to. Why does he spend so much time on this? For Paul, the gospel is not a system of belief. For Paul, the gospel is not getting a list of doctrine perfect. Belief matters, doctrine matters, yes. For Paul, the gospel is something that happened. Paul says, the gospel that I received, that I passed on to you, that you received, it's an event. It's something that happened. Jesus died, buried, rose again. Lots of people talked to him, had dinner with him, walked with him. It happened. Is this how we think about the gospel? Is this how you think when you think about evangelism? Is this what we are communicating to people? Or do we have kind of like arguments that we're going to try to argue people into or convince people or befriend people in order to? And Paul says, what is the gospel? It's this thing that happened. It was an event. God did something through his son at a specific place and in a specific time. It happened. And there are massive repercussions to this. We start with the mission of God. We clarify what the gospel is. It's an event that happened, what God accomplished through his son. So how do we respond to it? Now, this is the part that you want, right? Okay, tell us what to do. What do we do? What does the Bible tell us to do? What's our response? First, we receive this gospel. We see this in verse 1. This is the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. Okay. You ever got that? Yes? You got it? Really? Okay, pretty straightforward. Paul says, here was this thing that happened that changed everything, and you said, okay, I'm in. I believe it. I submit my life to this. I receive this thing, this truth. Paul goes on to say, you received it, and then what? You took your stand on this gospel. And then twice he said, you held firmly to this gospel. He says this in verse 2 and again in verse 58. This is important. Let's not miss this, because many of us think of the gospel as something that we initially receive and then we get on the real business of being a Christian. What does Paul say? Paul says, you received the gospel and then you stayed right there. You camped out on the gospel. You sunk your hands into the gospel. You stood firmly on it. You wrapped your arms around it. It became what was ultimately true for you. It wasn't the starting point. It wasn't like Christianity 101 or, you know, it is everything. This historical event, what God accomplished in Jesus, is everything. It's your life. You received this thing, stood firmly on it, you hung on to it. And then down in verse 58, we get to the part where, okay, now maybe we're getting to what we can actually do here. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Now, see, this is where we can often miss it. If we forget that God's mission is not our mission, this is where we can often begin to miss it. We assume that the gospel is so powerful, it changed my life, it transformed my life. Surely now, this is where I kind of have the responsibility to, you know, get other people to believe it. The work of the Lord. Doesn't that sound like a good Christian thing? Come on. Do it. You lazy Christian. Get about the work of the Lord. And yet, this is not what we actually see in our passage. Not only do we not see this in our passage today, Paul never in his writing prescribes evangelism for the church. We can search the New Testament, we can search the letters of Paul, and we're never going to find Paul say, so everybody go evangelize, go do it. You've received the gospel. You've stood on the gospel. Now go and, you know. Paul never once prescribes evangelism for the church. Now, he points out that there are spiritually gifted evangelists. He tells leaders to be about the work of evangelism. But never once is there a blanket statement that this now is a task that all of us should be going and doing. Now, don't walk out just yet. For some of you, I know this is like, whoa. Hang with me. Paul, the world's greatest evangelist, never prescribes evangelism for all of us. Here's what he does. Here's what Paul does over and and over and over and over again. He urges faithfulness in community to the gospel. Over and over again, from every angle you can imagine, Paul urges you and I to be faithful in community to the gospel. We have to remember that our letter this morning was written to a community. Here is this young church in Corinth that has received the gospel, that is taking its stand on this gospel, that is holding firmly to this gospel while giving themselves to the work of the Lord. What is this work? A hint is if we just kind of scan through this entire letter to the church in Corinth. These are the things that Paul covers. Unity in the church, confronting sin in the church, reconciliation between Christians, Christian sexual ethics, Christian marriage, food and cultural ethics, proper worship, freedom among Christians, the Lord's Supper, different spiritual gifts within the church, and the role of those spiritual gifts within the church. You see, this is what Paul is talking about when he says being about the work of the Lord. In this context, Paul has in mind us doing the work of being the body of Christ. This is Paul's encouragement to us to be an expression of Jesus' prayer when he asks that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That in our community, that in our church, we would be the body of Christ. The work of the Lord is this, being this people, this community, this body. In other words, the priority of those who have received the gospel is not to turn around and begin feeling responsible for everybody else to accept that same gospel. It's wrong-headed for us to think that because Jesus rescued me, it is now my responsibility to rescue as many people as I can. Rather, according to the New Testament, the priority after receiving the gospel is to live as the people of God. Is to live as the people of God who are convinced that Jesus changes everything. Everything. We used to live for our own selfish desires and longings. Now we live for the good of our neighbors. We used to love our friends and despise our enemies, and now learning to love our enemies, looking for ways to love those who hate us. We used to promote our agenda and our priorities. Now we pray that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done. We used to easily ignore the marginalized. Now we follow a Savior who sat down and ate with the invisible citizens of his day. We used to exist as the center of our own little universe, and now we belong to a community that centers on the God who created the entire universe. But what about evangelism? Isn't this a sermon about evangelism? What about evangelism? Where does this fit in? Let me make a claim that maybe is counterintuitive. It is to me. When the church submits to God's mission, when we stand firm on the gospel and do the work of being the presence of Christ in the world, evangelism will be a natural result. Can I say that again? When the church submits to God's mission, when we stand firm on the gospel and do the work of simply being the presence of Christ in the world, evangelism will be a natural result. When we live as the body of Christ in this world, when we go about the work of the Lord and being the people of God, we will naturally be in opposition to the corrupt, unjust, self-centered powers of this world. Do you agree? I can't tell if you're with me. Are you still with me? When we live in this way, when we are Christ's body, Christ's presence in this world, we will naturally live in opposition to the corrupt, unjust, and selfish powers of this world. It won't be a choice. We just will. Give that one line that I sent you, Tyler. When we live this way, we will be asked questions that can be answered only one way: the gospel of Jesus. I want you to see this, even if maybe it's not totally making sense to you right now. I want you to hang on to this. This is my hope, my deepest desire for our church right here. When we live as Christ's body, Christ's presence in our world, we will be asked questions that can only be answered Jesus. The gospel of Jesus. Let me see if I can't unpack this a little bit. We'll be asked questions like this: why do you prioritize multi-ethnic community when it can be so complicated? Why do you prioritize your children and family when it can be so hard to staff a children's ministry, right, Romelia? Why do you continue to forgive each other? Why do you care for and recognize those who are overlooked in our world? Why do you take risks so that people you don't even know might experience peace? Why do you sacrifice your hard-earned income? Why do you welcome strangers into your homes? Why do you have hope? Why do you have courage? Why do you treat love as if it's an inexhaustible resource? Why do you plant flowers at an elementary school that most people in Chicago have never even heard of? Why do you lend your new sound system out to elementary school students who might break it? Why do you continue to point out systemic injustices even when everyone else has moved on to something sexier? Why do you refuse to demonize our enemies? When the church lives as the body of Christ, as the presence of Christ in our world, we will naturally be in opposition to the corrupt, unjust, selfish powers of our world. And we will be asked these kinds of questions, to which our only response will be, Jesus has changed everything for us. The gospel of Jesus has changed everything for us. You cannot understand us, who we are, what we do, what we care about, outside of the gospel of Jesus. Do you want to understand our worship? Do you want to understand our community life? Do you want to understand how we spend our time and our money? Do you want to understand these things? Then you have to meet Jesus. We will be asked questions that can only be answered with, it's the gospel. It's this thing that happened, this event that changed everything for us. We don't have any more complicated answers. We don't have any more interesting answers. We don't have any real great methods to show you or a slick pamphlet to hold you. It's Jesus changed everything for us. I don't want you to think that this is something I'm just making up. The very first evangelism that we see in the Gospels and in the New Testament is in the book of Acts. In the second chapter of Acts, and you remember Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out onto this early church, and they begin speaking languages that can only be understood by those foreigners who have come to visit the city of Jerusalem. People begin to do what? Ask questions. The question that we see in chapter 2, verse 12 of Acts is, what does this mean? Here are these outsiders looking in at the early church, and they're saying, what is this? What does this mean? I long for the day when people are asking that question of our church. When they look at us and say, what does this mean? What is going on here? Peter then goes on to explain the gospel. It's very much in the same pattern of what Paul does. He said, this event happened, this thing happened. The crowd then responds with this question in verse 37, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's it. We see this pattern throughout Acts. We see this pattern in Paul's letters. People questioning the church. What is going on here? Explain this to me. Why do you think this way? Why do you live this way? Why do you love this way? And it's always back to the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Does this sound easy to you? No, it's really a question. Especially to those of you who like where evangelism kind of feels guilty and I gotta like do the right thing. Does this sound easy to you? Like easier maybe? Or like, I can't, yes or no? Or both, Darius? Anybody else? A little both, David? Well, all these people right down the middle. You're just playing it safe, hedging your bets. I don't know, there's not a right answer. I'm just curious. Say it a little bit louder. It's encouraging? Okay. Anybody else? Sounds over easy because there's a catch. What's the catch? There's got to be a catch. Anybody else? There is a catch. Let me tell you what I think the catch is. The catch is that we might suffer. Oppositions to the corrupt powers, the selfish powers, the unjust powers may lead to suffering. I sometimes wonder why is it that American Christians don't really experience persecution? And one of the ways that people have answered this question is that, well, we just don't evangelize enough. We just don't share the gospel enough. We're just not clear enough that Jesus is the only way to salvation. If we did that, then people would be like, grr, no. I don't think that's true. We live in a fairly relativistic society, right? Where like you can say about anything. I could even say, look, everybody else is wrong. I'm the only one who's got it right. People be like, okay, all right, that's okay. Right? I don't think we suffer. I don't think we experience opposition because we're not, quote unquote, evangelizing enough. Why don't we experience suffering when so much of the Christian world does, when so much of the narrative of the New Testament involves suffering? I think it's because so many times our words and our actions as a church are not aligned. We say certain things, we claim certain things, we preach certain things, and yet our lives are pretty much like everybody else. It's not immediately apparent that Jesus has actually changed anything for us. There's a story in Acts of a riot that happens in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus in Paul's day was the center of worship of the Greek god Artemis, the fertility goddess. And there was all kinds of things that went along with this that I don't need to get into this morning. But one of those things was a thriving trade in idols, silver idols made to worship the god Artemis. Now, Christianity comes to Ephesus. The gospel comes to Ephesus and a new church is established. This church does not go out and protest the selling of the goddess Artemis. They're not doing a formalized boycott. They're not showing up at the temple where, you know, temple prostitution is going on and saying, you know, you bad people, you shouldn't do that. Just not participating in it. And we need to understand that in that day, in that culture, in that time, this stuff was just normal. This was neutral. Everybody lived this way. Now all of a sudden there's this growing group of people who just opts out. Not going to the temple, not engaging in religious prostitution any longer. Not purchasing idols to the goddess. Just opting out. Living an alternative life as a community centered around the gospel. And it caused a riot. Why? This is what we find in the book of Acts. One of the silversmiths who kind of brings everybody together to talk about this, he says, there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited And the goddess herself, who is worshipped through the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. There's no protest, there's no boycotts, there's no like getting in your face. But they get it. The way these people are living, A, it's going to hit us in the pocketbook. There are economic consequences to the church. And B, the way they're living, what they believe and how they're practicing it, it's actually discrediting our worship of Artemis. Our practice, our religious system is actually being undermined because people are living out what they believe in this compelling, beautiful way. And so a riot erupts. When was the last time you were in a riot because of your belief? When was the last time that we even tasted or experienced anything even remotely similar to this? It's fair, I think, for us to ask why. Why? If we want to understand a biblical perspective on evangelism, we must not overlook the possibility of suffering. So, Kelly, maybe that's the catch. When we talk about evangelism in this way, in a way that invites all of us to participate in demonstrating and in conversing about the gospel with our friends and our neighbors, we cannot ignore that suffering may be a part of our story. But historically, the suffering of the church has been yet another provocation to the world to ask, why do you live this way? Why do you live this way? Let's put this quote up there, Tyler, of this. This is an author by the name of Leslie Newbegin, who has been helpful in my thinking in this way. You know what I think would be great? I'm sorry, this is total aside. What I think would be great, like in our church, if when cell phones go off, if whoever's preaching just answers it every time. This is what Leslie Newbegin says, kind of summarizing some of what I'm trying to say today. He says, where there is such a community, the type of community I'm describing, the body of Christ, there will be a challenge by word and behavior to the ruling powers. As a result, there will be conflict and suffering for the church. Out of that conflict and suffering will arise the questioning which the world puts to the church. This is why St. Paul in his letters does not find it necessary to urge his readers to be active in evangelism, but does find it necessary to warn them against any compromise with the rulers of the age. Does that make sense? If our witness to Christ comes from our words and our actions being tied together, then how we live together is the most important thing for us. Not on how smart our words are, not on our amazing methods, not on how hard we try, in how we are the body of Christ together. Because as we are this kind of alternative community, we will confront the unjust powers of this world, and we will at times suffer because of that. And out of that will arise yet more questions. Why do you live this way? What is it that is true for you that I don't know? What hope that you have that I have not experienced? Again, my task this morning is to show a biblical view of evangelism that is not motivated by guilt, that is compelling to our non-Christian friends and family members, and then invites every one of us to share the gospel with our neighbors. Worship team, if you guys, you go ahead and come back on up. This is why I think I'm doing okay with this task. First, there is no guilt. There is room for no guilt, no pressure when we talk about evangelism in this way because we share the gospel as a community that is living out our identity together as the body of Christ. We do this together. We are this witness together. I believe that this sort of evangelism, this sharing of the gospel is good news, is compelling to our friends and family members who are not Christians, because our words are intimately tied to our actions. And because our life together provokes these questions that can only be answered with the gospel. We're not trying to answer questions that aren't being asked. We're only answering gospel questions that are bubbling up because of how we live together. In other words, there's no sales pitch. There's no sales pitch. Finally, this biblical view, this biblical perspective allows every one of us to expect opportunities to share why the gospel of Jesus has changed everything for us. We need, let me be super clear about this, we need those of you who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to be evangelists. We need you. We need you to do what God has called you to do. You can have conversations, you can explain the gospel in ways that just come natural to you, that others of us would just mess it up. We need you. But church, we need all of us together to be doing this work of evangelism that comes out of who we are in Jesus. Amen? We don't want to just relegate evangelism to the gifted evangelists. I'm not a gifted evangelist, but if I was, and it was just totally to me to do the work of evangelism, man, that I would feel lonely. I would feel tired. We need the church to be about this, but we need the church to be about this in the way that God has called the church about the work of evangelism. This has been my prayer as it relates to evangelism over the past few years. I've been praying, God, would you just give me the privilege? Give me the privilege of witnessing, of seeing people come to know you. Would you give me the privilege of being there when people say yes to you? Would you give me the privilege of being a part of a community of people that gets to experience people coming to Christ? Not, God, help me to be a really good evangelist all on my own. That's not who I am. But I do belong to you. I do belong to this community. And so I can expect rightly that I will get to see, experience, and participate in people coming to know Jesus. Amen? And we can all expect that together. We can all prayerfully expect that together, that this church will be a community that sees people come to know Jesus. That this will be the kind of community that will provoke questions where you and I can only go, well, has anybody told you about the gospel? Because that's the only way that I can answer your question. Well, do you have time to go out for some coffee and I can kind of tell you my story and how the gospel has changed everything? Yeah, can we do that? Hey, you should join this group that Emily leads that has conversations, intentional conversations about the gospel, asking questions about the gospel. You should check that out. I pray that we are the kind of church that, because of how we live as the body of Christ, provokes questions that you and I can only answer. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Is that good news? Part of this means, though, that we are willing to suffer together. Part of this means that we expect that there will be times when we are a speed bump to the world's momentum. Part of this means that we're going to wake up one morning and go, now why is it that I'm experiencing this? Why is it that my life got challenging and confusing and difficult all of a sudden? Why is it that my family members who I know love me just can't understand me really right now? That there will be these moments of opposition, of suffering even. Not for the sake of suffering, not because we like to suffer. Because as we remain intimately tied to our Savior, we find ourselves in opposition to those things that our Savior is in opposition to. I would love it, church, if our prayer was simply, God, give us the privilege of answering people's questions with the gospel. God, would you make us into the kind of people who just provoke these questions over and over again? Would you bind us together? Would you cause us to live into this kind of community where we get to answer this question again and again and again by just saying, it was Jesus. When we do this, church, when we do this, everything becomes evangelism. When we do this, we don't have to separate evangelism from everything else we do. Everything becomes evangelism. Everything we do becomes opportunity for us to say, we do this because, we do this because, we're like this because, we prioritize this because, we love this way because. Do you see what I'm saying? Everything that we do becomes an opportunity for evangelism. Let's pray. God, I ask now that you would take kind of my stumbling, meager, feeble words this morning, and would you show us what is true for us as your church, as your people. God, you are the God who has called us. You are the God who has rescued us. You are the God who has saved us. We can look back over our past and see over and over again every way that you have carried us. We know the way our lives used to be and the way our lives are now. We know where our lives would be right now if it wasn't for you. So we take great confidence in what you have done. We take great confidence in the fact that when we talk about your mission, it is your mission alone, and it is your mission that will be accomplished. We take great confidence in the fact that, God, it is you and you alone who can rescue and redeem and restore. Is my tendency, Holy Spirit, to want to know, okay, well, just what do I do now? What do I do? I pray as a result of this sermon, God, that we maybe be able to set this question aside for a moment, the what do I do question. Instead, God, would you call us to more and more be this body of Christ? Would you call us more and more to do the work of the Lord in being the body of Christ? Would you show us those areas in our personal lives that are a hindrance fully participating in the people that you're forming? Would you give us a vision, Lord, that is beyond where we stand right now of the people that you are calling us to be? Would you burden our hearts, God, not out of duty or responsibility, but out of love for you, burden our hearts with those friends and family members who do not yet know you, haven't been transformed by you? Give us a vision, God, to see women and men who you are calling to yourself come to saving faith in you. Pray, God, that not one of us would leave feeling guilty today, that not one of us would leave feeling burdened down today. I pray instead that you would capture our imaginations to show us the people who you desire us to be. We need you to do this, God. We can only picture so much. We need you to show us something different. We need you to give us a bigger vision of who you desire us to be. We need you to show us what does it mean here in Bronzeville in 2011 to be your presence. Do this work, I pray, Lord Jesus. Do this work that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us. And so this is a prayer to God to basically just help us to show the world your love. Help us to be the gospel for the world. A channel of your love. Where there is hatred, let us love. Where there is wrong, let us forgive. Where in the pain there's been enough.
mission in our world. This is what we are about, to know when we step out, the world will see your love. Make us a channel of your grace. There is darkness, make us light. Where there is sadness, make us joy. When those in pain give up the fight, oh, love, help us feel your love. Help us see. Oppression in our world. This is what we are about. To know when we step out, the world will see your love. Love, help us be your love. Help us see you here. The peace that fights. Oppression in our world. This is what we are about. To know when we step out, the world will see your love. Oh, sometimes we get caught looking only in a mirror. We don't. Oppression in our world. This is what we are about. To know when we step out, the world will see your love.
I love about Kelly, like, we never communicate about what songs she could, like, should lead us in. She listens to the Holy Spirit, like, man, every time it's just perfect. I'm not even gonna, like, say a benediction, because that was it. Like, that summed up. We should just sing that song. I didn't even need to preach today. That was just beautiful. Hey, stick around, please. We're gonna start our congregational meeting in just like 3 or 4 minutes, so just kind of move up. If you need to go get your children, feel free to do that. If you do have to leave, thank you for being with us today. Go in peace. We'll see you next week.